Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the true vine of all branches in him by grace. This week, friends, has had many a sorrows. As two of Christ's precious saints, Terry Valinda and Mark Brown, have been taken from us by death. And for that, we do grieve and we feel their loss, though we do rejoice, hopefully, in their sweet homecoming also with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly glory. And as believers, we do look forward to reuniting with them once our own pilgrimage of faith comes to an end in God's sovereign timing, which is simultaneously incomprehensible when that will take place for us. And also, we know, perfect as his timing. It's perfect. And so it's in times like this where we need, friends, to find our comfort in Christ, who offers a lively hope by his resurrection from the dead, which includes an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away and is reserved in heaven for you, a believer. 1 Peter 1:3-4. And so therefore it's incumbent that each of us know and that we cling to this hope in Christ and walk in its light right now, as we do not know what will happen tomorrow, as the scriptures say. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. James 4:14. So let us mourn with gospel hope. Well, beloved, encourage one another, those who are in need of it, to weep with those who weep. And make use of this time to also examine the course of our own walking with Christ and be stirred up by those who have gone before us into glory to wage now with a greater fervency what is called the good warfare. 1 Timothy 1:18. Well, we come now, friends, to the word of God, then, which has been written down for us, that it would be a comfort to us, to be real hope for us, Romans 15:4. So for those of you seeking comfort, you've come to the right place, the comfort of the scriptures, which can animate us forward in faith, even when we feel faithless, when we feel weak, when we feel so distraught. Even when we come to a text of scripture, as the one we're going to be studying this morning, which doesn't directly speak to the subject of death and of the future resurrection, other comforting doctrines and promises of hope along those lines, we do know that our God is the God of all comfort. He can instill patience. He can instill comfort into our hearts nevertheless, because all of God's word is a comfort for us in our afflictions. For your word has quickened me. So today, brothers and sisters, we're calling upon God to do his gracious work of quickening us by his Holy Spirit through the preaching ministry of the word. So let's entreat our Father's throne of grace together, asking that he would bind us up, our wounds, and build us up as a people, as his people in Zion, and quicken dead hearts that even unreconciled sinners would come to know Christ this day. Let's pray unto this end, then, shall we? Gracious God, Almighty Father, even the God of all comforts, we ask now that you would make your word comfortable unto our aching hearts. Lord, we pray that you would enlighten the darkness and sadness which we feel by the refreshing and a glistening light of your word that is eternal, and your word can never fail us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would indeed comfort all those who mourn in Zion, in this place, and even all around and in your church. Lord, we pray that you would cause even us to be mindful that this earthly life that we have now has an appointed end to it. And so make us watchful, make us prayerful all the way to the end, that we might stand before the Son of God by his grace and unto his glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you would empower your servant here to preach truths that won't just touch our minds, but that would penetrate our hearts, that would be in accordance with godliness. And Lord, cause your servants to hear your words, that we might be conformed all the more to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we even pray that this would be so even as we look into matters of prophecy that have been revealed to us in your scriptures. And so, Lord, we pray that you would preserve us, that you would teach us, instruct us, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Show us wonderful things in your law. And do this all for the glory and magnification of your Son's great name, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I invite you all to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, back to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And specifically to chapter 2 of that epistle, as we just started our exposition through this new chapter last Lord's Day. You can find that in the Pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along with us there on page 1051. Page 1051. Last Sabbath morning, we really were only able to make it through verses 1 through 2, or we could say through the first part of verse 3, wherein we looked at two of the three purposes that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had in writing these first three verses to the churches of Thessalonica in the first place. The first we gathered was this, the purpose to correct wrong thinking about the day of Christ. What exactly was the wrong thinking that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy needed to correct? It was in regards to the specific timing of the day of the Lord. It was not the event itself. They believed that unquestionably with great passion, but they had been bewitched. They had been tricked into thinking that Christ's coming again was going to be in their lifetime, just a few days from now, hours, weeks, months, or even just a few years. So they had become misinformed, partly due to their own misunderstanding of Paul's teaching and partly because of their gullible acceptance and embracing of erroneous doctrine, such that they had been convinced that Jesus' coming to get them was just a few calendar flips away for them. And so learning of this, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy began to exterminate of that flawed view from their thinking, so as to avoid a spiritual train wreck that such thinking would inevitably lead to. So they declare at the outset in this section, affectionately we saw, adjuratively by a solemn oath and ardently, how the day of Christ is not at hand, or to say this, it is not at hand in the way that you think it is, Thessalonians, as you count time. From God's perspective, who as an infinite being outside of time and space, he calculates time very differently than we do as finite creatures. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, 2 Peter 3:8. The nearness of that day all depends then upon whose perspective we are viewing it from. Whereas you guys have just assumed you've been fooled into thinking that somehow I was talking humanly speaking. That Christ's coming is impending, as in it's going to come about in your day and age. But that is a distortion. That is a misapplying of our preaching or our writing unto you. That's the sense. So that's what they're setting out to prove. Why the Thessalonians are misguided in this, in their eschatological timetable. And they do so in two very powerful ways. One is found in verse 2 and the other begins in verse 3 and really stretches all the way through verse 12. What are they? Well, the first of these, we said, is the second purpose in our outline, which is this, to warn against false teaching about the day of Christ. In this point, they lay out two metaphors we saw, not to be soon shaken in mind, which alludes to the waves of the sea, on the waters being tossed vehemently by the stormy winds. Secondly, not to be troubled by the attacks of the enemy when the alarm for battle stations is sounded. Well, we wouldn't be so startled by that alarm of a spiritual enemy in our camp when we expect them to infiltrate, as our Lord, a commander-in-chief, has forewarned us about. And then Paul and his fellow gospel laborers set out three of their enemies' stealthy tactics that they will employ to plant destructive lies into their minds. Three ways we saw. First, by spirit, which are pretended prophecies or revelations that they will claim are from the Holy Spirit, but they are of a very different spirit. We could say an unholy spirit. Very dangerous. Second, by words, speeches or discourses delivered by mouth or by hand, wherein a person will pretend to speak for Paul or wrongly interpret Paul, saying things like this. You know, I heard Paul preach recently, and he was very adamant that Christ is coming back very, very soon. And that will be any day from now. Did he not share that with you while he was here? So very subtle. Seems like they are on the Thessalonian side, but they're using Paul's words to manipulate his meaning, to twist it to their own unjust ends. And thirdly and finally, by letter or by forged letters, Paul inserts as if from us. When all else fails, friends, false prophets and enemies of Christ are not opposed to using counterfeit letters to deceive the people of God. Satan has used this tactic time and time again throughout the church's existence. Many books and letters have been claimed to be divinely inspired or written by an apostle, but upon careful examination, they have shown that they have contained many errors and are not credible. They work upon the minds, especially of those who are weak in faith and in a particular area of theology, which the Thessalonians we've seen were very weak in this area, and the false teachers exploited that. And so hence they needed to hear these pointed words of caution. This brings us to what we'll be looking at today, beginning of verse 3 and on. Let no one deceive you by any means. And so this brings us up to where we were last Lord's Day. So before we rake into that third purpose in the second half of verse 3, let's first acquaint ourselves with verses 1 through 12. And the surrounding context is going to be important here, especially when we're interpreting prophetic events, because it will help us to nail down what the text cannot mean and what it can mean. So we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 2 and read all the way to verse 12. So congregation, give diligent attention now to these inspired, these pure words of the living God. As I read them unto you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come or is at hand. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Amen. So ends the reading of God's firm, his everlasting and prophetic word, and may he be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Verse 3, look at it with me again, if you would. It reads in this way: let no one deceive you by any means. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul says, for, or because, that day, the day of Christ, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now stop right there. Herein lies what we've called the third purpose of these three pastors here. What they're trying to get across to the Thessalonians to see about the timing of the day of the Lord. And it's this purpose number 3 is to set out two troublesome events before the day of Christ comes to pass. to set out two troublesome events before the day of Christ comes to pass. And both of these two crucial events are clearly delineated in the second half of the verse. The first mentioned, and first in terms of chronology, is deemed the falling away. And the second, which comes after, follows out of that, is the revealing of the man of sin, also called the son of perdition. That's simple enough as far as chronology is concerned. But what exactly is meant by these two antecedent events, or what we might call particular developments in biblical prophecy? Now, that's a little bit more difficult to determine. Certainly not impossible, especially if we look closely at what is said here and seek to make proper use of the scriptures to help shed light on these two prophetic instances. And so this is an instant, friends, where there may be disagreement among us when it comes to pinpointing the specific time period called the falling away, and when that will take place, and even more so when it comes to the unveiling of the identity of this man of sin here spoken of. So as much as I'm eager to come right out and tell you what orthodox interpretation I personally hold to myself, one that I believe is the most exegetically sound and comports with all of Scripture and my study of it, I think the best way to go about this is to first lay out some possible viewpoints. Look at how some have interpreted this part of verse 3. Speak then after that to three more or less interpretive schools and how they came to those conclusions. And then after that, or during the process of that, I will make plain to you what I believe the Apostle Paul is speaking about and seek to prove that from the text as best as I can. So right now we're looking at these two events together and seeing how it has been viewed by Christian interpreters over the centuries. Some of these are thus quite out there, by the way, I'll forewarn you, whereas others are far more plausible, at least exegetically. But again, all of these we know cannot be right. These aren't necessarily in any particular order, by the way, and I'm not going to seek to defend them, nor will I criticize them unless I feel like I need to, but I've compiled 11 views that some might be able to pull out a couple more or condense some of these into less, but nevertheless, here they are, 11 views, and I'll try to get through these briefly. First possible interpretation, the falling away is an apostasy from the Christian church before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that would make the man of sin then the Jewish nation. Second possible interpretation, Gnosticism, an early heresy that arose in the Church of Christ, is the falling away. And Simon Magus from Acts chapter 8, the one who offered Peter money in exchange to be able to lay on hands, give people the Holy Spirit, he would be the man of sin in that interpretation. Third possible interpretation, a man by the name of Grotius, a biblical commentator, thought that Gaius, or a Caligula Caesar, was the man of sin, Roman emperors, when they made their gross, abominable wickedness throughout their reigns. And that would be then the falling away in that interpretive method. Fourth possible view, the man of sin is Titus, or the Flavian dynasty, who was responsible for the sacking of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, making then the falling away a civil one. A nations under Roman rule rebelling, or the Jewish nation specifically throwing off the yoke of Roman rule. The fifth interpretation is very similar in that it makes Nero the man of sin, even though he did not himself sack the temple, as he died in AD 68, 2 years prior. A sixth interpretation is based off a text in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, which speaks of a king. And so interprets the falling away actually as the Jews turning away from the true worship of God, which then also makes the Jewish people the man of sin that Paul is referring to. Seventh interpretation, there are some who later declared that Muhammad was this man of sin and the Islamic religion, the falling away, as it was a departure from Christianity in the East, going from a Trinitarian view of God to believing that Allah is God. No, not the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The eighth possible interpretation is actually Rome's interpretation, which I will speak out against here because it is so twisted and evil in that it makes actually the Reformation the falling away. No surprise there. And the man of sin to be some future Protestant that will seek to draw people away from the Roman Catholic Church, or some even said that it was Martin Luther. And so this is a view I think all of us here can agree is not the view that Paul is speaking of, but we're not going to go into that much more. A ninth possible interpretation has actually Napoleon Bonaparte as the man of sin, interestingly. Not quite sure what that would make the falling away be, the nations, France, etc. It's just interesting to see what some commentators come up with. Tenth. And here's a very popular view, one that's very prevalent today, especially as of late. It's one shared by dispensationalists, historic premillennialists, amillennialists alike. These are big words. You don't really need to know the meanings of them. Or even a small number of postmillennialists. And it's this, that the man of sin has not yet been revealed, making the falling away something, also a future event that has not occurred yet. In church, when I say future, I mean future to us right now in 2022. Some worldwide falling away, morally, or flocking to this man of sin who is some world ruler or leader that will rise to power or take power over the church, state, over the world, we would say. And then finally, the 11th possible interpretation. The falling away is the visible church defecting from the true religion revealed in the scriptures that took place in history through the gradual rise of the Roman Catholic Church. And that brought about the Pope to be the man of sin, the ringleader, the propagator, the head of this spiritual rebellion against Christ and his true gospel church. Now, that's a lot of different views, right? But really, people come to these three to these different views depending on the interpretive method they are using. And for the sake of simplification, there are essentially three different schools of thought when it comes to how to interpret this passage, verse 3, and other texts of Scripture. We'll call them this. The first is the preteristic school. Second, the futuristic school. And then third, the historicist school. So again, preteristic school, futuristic school, and historicist school. Now you might say to me, okay, I'm absolutely lost right now, and you know that's okay. What do you mean by this? So I might know where I fall or what actually is being said here. So let's look at each of these briefly, and maybe this will help you and help you to understand where I'm coming from eventually. The first is this, the preteristic school. It's the view that sees all of these events in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, as already have taken place. As preter in Latin means past. So future to Paul in his writing here, for example, but past to us, to you and to me. And usually there is a tendency in this view to try to fit, to cram in all of these prophetic events in before A.D. 70. Those who would believe Nero to be the man of sin, or Titus, or a particular Roman emperor, or and the falling away to be largely civil in nature or confined to the Jewish people, that's an example of the preteristic or partial preteristic understanding. Don't have time to get to flesh that out as we could do another time. But usually in tandem with this view is that the day of the Lord is either exclusively or largely is not referring to Christ's bodily and final return to earth at the end of the world, but rather to his coming again in judgment to the Jewish people when they rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that would fit, try to put this before AD 70. Second, You have then what we call the futuristic school, which more or less wants to reserve these prophetic events to a later time in world history. Hence, it is really the opposite of the preteristic school. It's hard to summarize this in a way that would make all futurists happy, but seeing that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him does indeed speak of what shall unfold when Christ personally comes again in world history. And that's what I've preached to you in 2 Thessalonians 1 and even the first bit of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I obviously agree with that. So that would make the futurists want to see these events in verse 3 happen in a very close timeline to Christ's second coming at the end of the world. So operating on that assumption, whether right or wrong, they do not see the falling away as having happened yet. And same with the man of sin. Many small antichrists will appear throughout church history. We know this from 1 John 2. But the one to rule them all, if you will, to use the Lord of the Rings, the ring to rule them all, the one to rule them all, will appear out of a future great apostasy that will be congruent with his being revealed. This seems to me to be the view that is espoused in the RP testimony, chapter 25, section 18, where it says this: many antichrists will be present in the world throughout history. Prior to Christ's coming, the final man of lawlessness, or man of sin, will be revealed. He will be destroyed by Christ, and many proof texts they offer there. I actually myself can agree with this statement because it is so general. Those are all scriptural truths, right? But what is meant by prior? Well, what is meant by the final man of sin? Who is he? And so therefore there's room for difference of opinion here on the particulars, even for those who are not of the futuristic school of thought. And this is where I'll reveal my eschatological cards a bit here. On this third interpretive system, which is called historicism or historicist. This is the way to classify how the Reformed and the Reformers interpreted prophecy. What came out of the Reformation, where they sought to base all their doctrine upon Scripture alone. Now, that's not to say that the preteristic and the futuristic school do not seek to make their arguments from Scripture. They do, of course. But the Reformers and all those who followed in their stead, such as the Puritans, for example, they believed that historicism is nothing but interpreting prophecy in light of the Reformation principle, sola scriptura. They used Daniel's prophecies and how the Holy Spirit interprets them, for example, in applying that same method to subsequent revelation in the New Testament. And so I could flesh more of that out to you in detail, but now is not the time. But what I will say here is that when it comes to verse 3 of our text, which is what we're looking at, a historicist is not trying to squeeze the falling away and the revealing of the man of sin before AD 70. Nor does he seek to restrict it to 1,000 years in the future, but instead sees these events coming to pass throughout church history. What Christ himself defined as in Revelation 1, verse 19, the things which shall be hereafter. In that way, it's the porridge that's just right. Neither too hot, neither too cold, at least in my mind. As I've studied this throughout the scriptures, this makes the most sense when it comes to interpreting biblical prophecy. And again, you might disagree with me, and I want to say that that's okay. And so just as we've been looking at the Song of Solomon in our communion sermons as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, when we've been looking at the allegorical language that Solomon uses, and we've been trying to go to the scriptures to see what those things mean, so too, in the same manner, it's letting Scripture be able to unlock the meaning rather than being left to guess or to speculate. Now, this is much easier said than done. I understand that. But this is the exegetical procedure I will be working out of to unpack to you what I believe Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are conveying to us. And the simplest way that I can put it, after all that I've said here, is this is what Paul is laying out for the church of Christ, that they are to expect, as he is building his church throughout history, two monumental events that the church visible will have to endure through by faith. So verse 3 does two things then. First, it proves definitively why the Thessalonians need not to be troubled over the timing of the day of the Lord, because these watershed events in the life of the church had not occurred yet during the time of Paul's writing this, but indeed they would in time, although not in the Thessalonians' time. Hence the words. Look at the text, verse 3. For that day will not come unless, or except there be first the falling away and the revealing of the man of sin. Whatever is meant by those forerunning events, it is crystal clear that they had not yet transpired. Therefore, this is what Paul's saying. The day of the Lord that you are so looking forward to, friends, that you see as your great hope, the longing of your hearts through faith, cannot be here because God has declared via special revelation from the Holy Spirit that it cannot come until these two things come to pass first. And then secondly, the apostle writes of this to warn the entire church visible that there would be, that there will be a time in her existence where they will experience a great falling away. Out of that distressing, dark, and dire time period for the church, there will also then arise one who fits the bill, matches the description of the man of sin, the son of perdition. Now bear with me here. I know you've been bearing with me throughout this whole sermon. But even if you do not share the same interpretive paradigm as I do, as we now look back on church history, since it's unfolded, since Christ established the New Testament church in his first coming, since the apostles' days, has there been such a colossal falling away in the visible church? A massive worldwide defection and apostasy that took place in the visible church of Jesus Christ, and one that birthed and spawned a very deplorable entity who unleashed all manners of sins and destructive heresies to the spiritual detriment of the church of Christ. In my mind, there absolutely has been, my friends. And it all points in one single direction. As you analyze all the biblical data, the great falling away describes then the apostasy of the papal Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And that man of sin is none other than the Pope of Rome himself. In short, the falling away is a descent. It is a plunging into popery. And the man of sin is then the office of the papacy. Now, this means that I personally hold to the 11th view that I shared with you, and you might not. You might see the Pope as an Antichrist, not the. You might define the Roman Catholic Church's apostasy as just a great one indeed, but not the one that Paul is speaking to here. Wherever you land, we can be charitable, brothers and sisters. These are all, though, very dangerous. This is a present danger to the Church of Jesus Christ, even today. So let us first look into some of the particular characteristics, then, of this great apostasy mentioned by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. In doing so, I will show to you why I come to the interpretation that I do. But know that the applications here very much apply to any falling away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, any spiritual deviation or turning away from the true Church of Christ. So in our outline, we're now focusing on the first of the two troublesome events that Paul is disclosing to the Thessalonians, termed the falling away. Right in the middle of verse 3, unless the falling away comes first. What is this? Literally, falling away is the Greek word apostasia. In the New Testament, this word is always used negatively to denote abandoning something, forsaking it, and based on its usage, it is always spiritual in nature. departing from the right spiritual path laid out by God and rebelling against him. Paul uses the verb form of apostasia in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to warn Timothy of a coming departure from the true faith. He says this, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart, fall away," apostasia, "from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And then he goes out and lays what some of those are in verses 2 and 3. And so Paul here is not speaking civilly. These are all theological and spiritual matters. Hence, this is an apostasy that will sprout up from within the church. It is a departing away from God. Isaiah 59, verse 13. It is thus religious defection, the worst kind of defection, especially as Paul fronts it with an article, with the proper article, the falling away, the preeminent one, in the worst sense, not just a few here and there, but a universal and worldwide abandoning of the simplicity of the truth that is in Jesus Christ that is manifested in the gospel. Calvin calls the apostasia a treacherous departure from God. And that not on the part of one or a few individuals, but such as would spread itself and wide among a large multitude of persons. Friends, even the surrounding context will bear this out. That this is a spiritual defecting from the Lord Jesus Christ and his call to remain faithful to him as Lord. Because the previous chapter preceding this and what comes after verse 3 even speaks of what? How the Thessalonians must abide steadfastly in their Christian calling. Not their civil calling. Christian calling. And oh, how they needed to be stirred up internally to persevere. Because there is going to come a time in the church of Christ where many people will fall back and turn away from Christ as their head. What makes this falling away so deadly, what makes it so deceptive, is that it is a wandering away from the pure gospel, the purity of the gospel. Yet all the while, the defector himself thinks he has God's favor. Such a one who is still professing to be a Christian, but in actuality, their heart is far from God. Their mouths profess and swear allegiance to Jesus Christ, if you were to ask them, yet they have shook off obedience to him with their actions, not abiding in the truth, as it says in John 8, verse 44. Matthew Poole summarizes this time for the church as this, an apostasy from sound doctrine. When have we seen this in the history of the church? Just put the question out for you. Instituted worship. It's apostasy from sound doctrine, from instituted worship. Who has let in a bunch of idolatrous and false worship practices in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout its existence? Church government. Who has distorted the true way that the apostles, that Christ and the apostles see that the church is to be governed? And who has deviated from a true life of holiness and piety? This would take place gradually. That solidly and firmly planted church by Jesus Christ, as her sole head and king, would slowly, by the hand of his enemies, become more and more infested with tares over time. Never to uproot Christ's church entirely from the earth, that's an impossible thing, but to unearth and to choke out many in his visible church, and to disrupt and to oppress the true wheat in Christ's field, which are those who believe and follow sincerely the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and in doctrinal purity. This shouldn't have come to as a shock to the Thessalonians, nor should it be to you and I. As Christ was very clear in his parables, friends, that wheat and tares would grow up together until the harvest. Matthew 13, verse 30. And many who were thought to be wheat themselves or by others would in time of temptation fall away. As Christ said, Luke 8, verse 13. We often think, or Some will try to persuade us to think that the Church of Christ could never experience or undergo a period of major falling away. That somehow the promise that Christ has given to us that he will build his church, Matthew 16:18, would be utterly dismantled or brought to nothing if his bride, the church's flame, were to be reduced to almost nothing, just barely flickering, so it seemed, during the height of the Roman church's power and influence in the world. But friends, the true Church of Christ was never snuffed out. God always leaves a remnant of his people who worship him in sincerity in every age. It happened under the old covenant church. Elijah, remember, thought he was the only worshiper of Jehovah in the land. But there were yet 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, and they were hiding in caves away. The Lord was preserving the true religion. So similarly, Paul says here by the Spirit that the New Testament church would undergo a similar trajectory during this falling away. Therefore, we need to see that church history has borne this out and will continue to bear this out, beloved. You need not be troubled that Christ failed to keep his promise to build his church during this falling away that was spearheaded by the spirit of Antichrist and resulted in Rome's spiritual harlotry, which sought to overturn the true Church of Christ, usurping Christ's authority as head of it. And so this did not surprise Christ. He sovereignly has orchestrated all of this to come to pass, that he might show himself victorious even over the greatest of spiritual rebellions that have taken place in his kingdom. Manton said it best when it comes to Christ's promise to build his church in Matthew 16:18. He said this: that promise is made chiefly to the invisible church or community of the elect, not to all visible societies of the Christians against whom the devil can and has prevailed and does daily to the destruction of many souls. And we say not the whole visible church did apostatize, though all are faulty, end quote. Essentially, Rome would have you and I believe that Rome, are the true upholders of Matthew 16:18. If you've ever been in a discussion with a Roman Catholic church, they will say, how do you believe that Christ would build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it? We as a Roman Catholic church, we've never had that happen. And so, but you as Protestants, you know, we've taken the reins for so many years, but it is actually, friends, the exact opposite, because Christ told us what to look for. He told us what to expect, that there would be a great apostasy to take place in his church right after it was established, where she would go into the wilderness for a while, go hide in the caves, as it were, only to then come out triumphant over her oppressor. This is prophetically spoken of in Revelation 12, verse 6. And the woman, which represents Christ's church, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which in prophetic terminology means years, as days are years. I don't have time and space to prove that to you now, but maybe hopefully sometime we will look into that into the future. But all that is to say, again, this is my own view, my friends. This is not the sole view of the Reformed Presbyterian Church or Presbyterians everywhere. But all that is to say, Christ by his Spirit prophesied to us in this our text about the great falling away, so that you and I as his people, if you are in him through faith, wouldn't be disturbed as you look back on church history and see that there was a deep spiritual defection and dispersion that took place in her. And so really it should bolster your faith in the Word of God, should it not? Because it came to pass just as the Spirit of Christ said that it would. And so this also makes the time of the Reformation then not just an amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where Christ brought his church out of the wilderness and made it shine so brightly against the dark shadow and cloud of Rome and their Romish doctrines that obscured the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that it was a sovereignly planned event, the Reformation was. And it was foretold in the scriptures, which is an amazing thing. And so here's the last thing. Here's the takeaway from this, all that we've looked at. Friends, when we look back in church history and we see times of great apostasy, it should not make us overly troubled to the point of despair. As Christ has told us, there will be a great falling away. And then also, it should then cause us to be more watchful in our own souls against the errors of Rome, against any defection from the way of the gospel and the way of Christ. And then also, it should cause us to be burdened, friends, to have compassion for those who are ensnared, who have fallen away from the true religion, whether they have flocked to Rome, whether they have flocked to atheism, whether they have flocked anywhere outside of the true religion that is revealed in the scriptures. And so we should have a burden for these people. And we should use this to show them that Christ said there would be a great apostasy. And so we must make sure ourselves that we are not those who would turn back, those who would apostatize, to remain true and faithful to Christ, our head. And then lastly, to know, friends, if you might know someone who has apostatized, who did proclaim faith in Christ, and I know there are many of you here who have experienced that, close friends, close family members, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, know, friends, that Christ can bring them out of that state of apostasy. He did that for his whole church during the time of the Reformation, and how much more so is he able to do so to a single individual? Now we know that is at his sovereign disposal, according to his will, but the Lord Jesus Christ, as head of his church, can bring back those who have strayed, those who have backslidden, those who have become prodigals. He can bring them home unto himself by amazing grace. And so that's the first part. Next time we'll then look at the man of sin, that second troublesome event that will take place before the day of Christ comes. And so we'll do that next time as we look at this text together. Let's pray together, friends. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you that you have revealed these truths to us, that you have mapped out all of world history, and you know exactly what will take place at every instant, and you have forewarned us of this great apostasy. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would not be those who turn aside from the true way, the true path of godliness that you have set forth to us in the scriptures. And so, Lord, we pray that as we have looked at these things in your word, that you would preserve us, that you would protect us, that you would instill within us a greater desire, to a greater fidelity and passion for your true kingdom, which you established when you came to this earth and you established the church. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who would be compassionate, and that we would be burdened for those who have apostatized, who have turned back, who once professed to know him longer and now tragically no longer do. And so, Lord, we pray that we would use this scripture passage as a great encouragement to know that this is nothing that you have not said would happen, but Lord, to call them to come back, to turn from their ways and to come and to know Christ truly by saving faith, by grace alone. And so, Lord, we thank you for that you have not left us in the dark of these things, that you will take care of us, you will preserve us, even in the very dark and tumultuous times of suffering, that you will cause your church to be triumphant, and you still are building your church. And we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, even though they will try, until they are finally put under your feet at last at your second coming. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guard us, that you would keep our minds, that you would cause us to remain faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has bought us with a price. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.